Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of motivation. We hear lots of motivational speakers and motivational speeches. It seems like people are always trying to motivate us to do something. But motivation is a word that really is a part of our life, even if we don't use it. Motivation is the thing that causes us to do what we do. It's the reason or the why we do the things we do. It is the reason we get out of bed in the morning. It's the reason that, we are busy doing the things that we're doing. It's because we are motivated to do those things. Now, our motivation might be real strong or it might be weak, but we are motivated to do certain things. And some of the things that don't get done in our life is because we just don't have any motivation to do them. Now, they may be the things we should be doing, but we don't do them because we're not motivated to do them. Motivation is a very real part of our life. We could have two people standing side by side doing the exact same things, and one would be right before God and one would be wrong before God, all because of motivation, why we do the things that we do. Well, the Bible even talks about religious leaders being motivated and being motivated by the wrong things. The Bible talks about people being motivated by the wrong things. Some people go out and they spend their last dollar on a lottery ticket so they could get rich or hopefully get rich because they are motivated by the thinking that if I could only have more, I'll be happier. And that thinking has found its way into the church. It has found its way into the church through prosperity theology, where preachers get up and stand before people, tell them what they want to hear, and motivate them to live for Christ or even motivate them to come to Christ by thinking if they come to Christ, they can have all the things they ever wanted to have. I wonder this morning, what motivates you? Are you motivated by money and the things that it buys? Are you motivated by those things that, you can play with and you can put on and you can live in or drive? Are you motivated by what this world offers? Well, verse 3 through verse 10 tells us if we're motivated that way, we're motivated wrongly. And we need to change our motivation. So I want us to notice two things in this passage this morning, two things that we need to do or not do. Number one, watch out for money-motivated religious leaders. Watch out for money-motivated religious leaders. False teachers who are using money to get rich themselves or who are using money to motivate you to get to do the things that they think you should be doing. Some use it to get people to come to Christ falsely. Some use it to get Christians to do certain things falsely. But there are religious leaders out there who are motivated by money. Now, that's not to say that all false teachers are motivated by money, but Paul is describing a particular group of false teachers that are clearly motivated by money. I want you to notice that he describes them here, first of all, by what the false teacher does. Notice he's described by what he does, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching. So he's talking about these false teachers by what they do. Notice he does a couple of things. First of all, he teaches false doctrine. Now, what is false doctrine? The word that is used here is a word that simply means different or other. He is teaching a different doctrine or an other doctrine that deviates from the truth of God's word. Now, it's clear that within Christianity, we could have differences of opinion on some issues, but clearly these false teachers teach things that go against the word of God. Teaches things that are not in line with God's word. Teaches things that are not true with God's word. Paul describes them. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. He has strong words for these false teachers. The main teaching of false teachers is a false way of salvation. They teach that you can come to God through another means than Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different doctrine. Notice it's the same word, a false doctrine, false teaching, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. What is the gospel that Paul preached? It's a gospel that only comes through Jesus Christ. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation and the sole means of salvation and is received into our life through faith, through believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's a different doctrine. So a false teacher is one who teaches a different doctrine than the Word of God, teaches that which goes against the Word of God. I want you to notice also a second thing that he does is that he rejects sound teaching. He rejects sound instruction and godly teaching. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. It says he teaches false doctrines, but he also does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word agree means to approach someone, to come near someone. Kind of like if you're going to come near someone to give them a hug. That's what the idea of agree here. When it's used metaphorically, it means that mentally you come near a teaching. Mentally you agree to a teaching. You give assent to a teaching. So you believe something that someone is teaching. Notice it says here that these false teachers do not agree with sound instruction concerning Jesus Christ. Sound instruction, the word sound simply means healthy. So these false teachers are teaching doctrine other than that which is healthy. Why? Because they do not agree with healthy doctrine, which is the Word of God. Notice it is godly teaching or teaching that is teaching about godliness, but they don't agree with that which is healthy. They teach that which is false. Now, what makes a false teacher false? Is it that he is motivated by money? Well, that would be a characteristic of some false teachers. But the thing that makes a false teacher false is that he teaches things that are contrary to the Word of God. So Paul describes him here in verse 3 by what he does. And then notice in verse 4 and 5, he describes him by what he is. He describes him by what he is. Notice verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. So what is this false teacher? Well, notice, first of all, he is conceited. The word means to blow up in smoke. So you notice if you ever see smoke, it always rises. It's always going up in the air. The idea is that this guy is just puffed up with himself. He's puffed up with his teachings. He's all caught up in himself. He is conceited. He's prideful, and he's full of it, puffed up with pride. And notice he understands nothing. To know a word that's a compound word, bringing the words to understand or know plus nothing. He understands nothing. For he has rejected the truth. You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23. It talks about this world rejecting God. And in rejecting God, they sought to be wise, but the end result is that they became dumb. They became stupid. They became unwise. Why? Because they have rejected Almighty God and they made for themselves their own gods. Isn't it interesting? Whenever you see Christianity portrayed on TV or in the movies or you hear people talk about it, Christians are always portrayed as being dumb. And the world always portrays itself as being really smart. But God says the exact opposite is true. That those who have come to a place where they understand who God is and their relationship to God, they are really the wise ones. And those who reject God, well, they are the ones who are unwise because they've rejected the truth. In Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Often you see false teachers with all kinds of doctorates in front of their name and all kinds of education that they've had, and they think they're so smart, they think they're so understanding, they think they've got it all figured out. Usually when you get to the point where you think you got it all figured out is usually the point where you're coming to the point where you might be just getting past really figuring it out. Because God is incomprehensible. And God doesn't fit into our little box. What we can comprehend about God is what God has revealed in His Word. And God is almighty and sovereign and great and awesome and far beyond what our puny little minds could ever, fit into it. Because we serve such a great God. These people really understand nothing. They are conceited, they are puffed up, and really don't understand where they're truly at. Notice also that he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. He's not interested in figuring out the truth. He's not interested in getting it right. Notice his interest is unhealthy. It's kind of the opposite of the word healthy doctrine that we saw above. The word means to be sick. And speaks of it being an ailment of the mind or a sickness of the mind. Has the idea of being a disease or having a morbid interest in foolishness. These unsaved false teachers have an unhealthy interest. Notice in controversies, debates, arguing, an unhealthy interest in quarrels, a word that means to quarrel about words themselves, an argument over words or word battles. Truly not seeking the truth. They just want to display how smart they are. They don't have the humility that the Bible says comes from someone who serves God. So they have an unhealthy interest in all things. And then notice the end result is seven things that he mentions here. The first one is envy. It's interesting, this passage talks about greed, talks about wanting money, wanting things. And one of the first results of these false teachers is all they do is cause more envy, cause people to want more in an unhealthy way. Second word is the word strife. It has the idea of arguing or being contentious. Then notice the malicious talk, which is a word that means blaspheme, speak evil of. Speech that is injurious to another's good name. Evil suspicions. Constant friction. Word that carries the idea of useless occupation. Empty business. Misemployment. So all these things are going on and they're really accomplishing nothing that is good. It's just a bunch of arguing, debating by corrupt men with corrupt minds over things that have absolutely no use. The reality is that they have been robbed of the truth. And I find that interesting. The word rob means to steal. That these false teachers have literally had the truth stolen away from them. Now, it doesn't mean that they have been saved and lost their salvation, but it does mean that they have had contact with the truth of God's word. Somewhere along the line, they've heard the truth of God's word, and it has been stolen away from them. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. The Bible, more than not, will help us to interpret the Bible. If we can keep it all in balance and take Scripture with Scripture, Luke helps us understand what Timothy is speaking about here. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell among the path. He was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now skip down to verse 11. We'll be told what this means. Verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those sown along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So in describing the gospel going out, Jesus says, look, the gospel is going to go on a bunch of different types of ground, and this ground represents hearts. And one of the grounds is going to come on is it's going to come on where the path has been hardened. You can imagine being a farmer, and when you're farming your crop, you're walking along certain paths where you have implanted crop, and as you walk along those paths become hardened. So that if seed were to fall on that ground, it would just roll away, or the rain would come and it would just wash it away. If you've ever walked in the woods, you know that you can see paths where people have walked, and usually those paths, the grass isn't growing there, or it's really low, and it's growing up all around it. Why? Because the path has been hardened down by people walking on it. Jesus says that some people who hear the word of God are not going to get saved. Why? Because Satan's going to come in, and with their hard heart, he's going to take God's word away from that so they cannot hear and believe and never come to Christ. You know, one of the real sad facts of cults is that many who make up Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cult groups have really come from Bible-believing churches. And they've gotten caught up in teachings, and they have been pulled out of the church. They have been pulled away from healthy, sound doctrine. And they've gone out and they've followed doctrine that is unhealthy, doctrine that is sick. And they've been pulled away from the truth. Satan has robbed her from their heart, robbed her from their mind. And that's what Paul says exactly is going on with these false teachers who are motivated by finances, motivated by money. They've heard the truth, but it hasn't taken root in their life. Why? Because their heart is hard. Sometimes you ask about false teachers, you know, do they know the word of God? And interestingly enough, some false teachers know the word of God really well, but the truth of it has been robbed from them. It's been stolen away. So they hear the words, but it has no impact. It has no meaning in their life. And you can go out and you will see religious leaders, you will see ministers who even stand up in pulpits and stand up in churches and stand up in groups, and they say they are proclaiming the word of God, but it has no part in their life. And the end result is that they are proclaiming a different doctrine. They are proclaiming a false doctrine. As it says here, they are proclaiming another doctrine that is unhealthy. In fact, it even goes to the point, skip back with me to 1 Timothy 6. Notice verse 5, the end of the verse. Constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. And notice this. Here's the ultimate. Who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So the core for their godliness is greed. And we hear it in prosperity preaching and theology. It says, you know, come to Christ and you'll be rich and you'll be happy and you'll be healthy. Or they say, you know, the closer you get to God, the richer you're going to get. Or they say, the more faith you have, the better your life's going to be. And it's really motivated at its core, the core of its being, by greed. And they take a couple of verses here from God's word and a couple of verses there from God's word, and they don't take God's word in balance, and they pull these verses out to mean something that God never meant them to mean. So the religion becomes built around greed, built around wanting more, built around being motivated by money. And we see churches being built like this, and we see churches becoming gigantic like this. And I'm just waiting, I'm just wondering, what is going to happen the first time we see real persecution in America because of our faith? I wonder how empty some churches are going to be that have been built based on the fact of telling people, if you come to Christ, everything's just going to be great. Some of the greatest people who've ever lived for God have been some of the people who've had the most problems, the most trouble physically, emotionally, and with all kinds of difficulties. And it's a false view of God, and it's a false view of Christianity. And it's simply motivated by money and greed. This topic is continued in verse 6. You know, not only do we have to watch out for money-motivated religious leaders, but we also need to avoid being money-motivated ourselves. We can fall into the same trap as false teachers. And Paul gives us a formula in verse 6 to live by so that we don't fall into this trap. Notice the formula. Verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." What is the formula? Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness simply means reverence or respect. It has the idea if you're living a godly life, you are living a life that respects God. You are living a life that reveres God. You are living your life the way that Jesus lived his life. I think there's many misconceptions of that, and I'm going to look at that a little bit tonight at 6 o'clock when we look at the book of Acts. But godly life with contentment. The word contentment means self-sufficient. That's interesting. You look at this and you say to yourself, wait a minute. Paul says godliness with being self-sufficient equals great gain? Yeah, he says, yeah, it equals great gain. Self-sufficiency is a word that the Stoics used to use a lot. And when they referred to self-sufficiency, they referred to the fact that they were sufficient in themselves for anything that came their way. And Paul uses this word a lot in the Bible, but he doesn't use it the way they use it. In fact, turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 4. Why don't you notice the way that Paul uses it? It relates to what he's used, the way he's using in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content." There's the word. "Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." So Paul said, look, I've learned to be sufficient, content, whatever the circumstances. If I have a lot, I'm content. If I have nothing, I'm content. But he doesn't stop there like the Stoics would. He goes on to verse 13. "I can do everything through Christ who gives me the strength." Verse 12, he said, it was the secret of being content. The secret of being sufficient. What is it? The secret of being sufficient is our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is Christ as being the source of our strength. Christ as being the source of our sufficiency. Paul says, look, I am sufficient for anything that comes my way because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when I look at my life, he says, look, living like Christ, being godly, and being sufficient through the strength that Christ provides, that is great gain. Not just gain, but great gain. To be godly and content is tremendous. There's nothing better. Life right with God, satisfied with what one has, what could be better? You know, some people are trying to live the Christian life and they're trying to become more godly and trying to live for the Lord and trying to become like Christ. But while they're doing that, they're keeping one foot in this world, one foot in what this world has to offer, and still trying to gain all the things from the world. So that you're kind of like a railroad track. On one side of the track, you're trying to become like Christ. On the other side of the track, you're trying to gain everything this world has. And the two just keep battling. Because the two can't go hand in hand. Doesn't mean that if you have things in this world, you can't be godly. It doesn't mean that if you're godly, you can't have some of the things this world has to offer. In fact, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible is in this passage. And I want you to notice in explaining this formula, Paul gives us the reason why this formula is right and goes on to that verse. So let me give you several reasons why this formula is right. Verse 7, the first one. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. One of the reasons this formula is right is because, look, you can't take your possessions with you. You know, if you go out and you try to gain everything this world has to offer, sooner or later you're going to die and you're going to leave it all behind. Some people have tried to take it with them. You know, I've heard of people being buried with their cats and their dogs. I heard of a guy being buried in his fancy car. I've heard of people, you know, burying their piano with them and burying money with them. But the reality is you can't take anything with you. You can live your whole life trying to gain everything this world has to offer, and the moment you die, it's it. It's gone. In Job chapter 1, Satan comes before God and he says, you know what? The only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed his life. You've put a hedge of protection around him and you've given him everything this world has to offer. Job was a real rich guy. So what Satan was basically saying is the reason that Job is serving you and following you and living for you is because you've made him rich. Very argument of prosperity theology today. But God knew it wasn't true. So God said, all right, go take away everything he has. And Satan did that very thing. His children were killed. His wealth was lost. Everything he had was gone. And Job's response was, blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord has taken, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Satan came back another time. He said, well, maybe that wasn't enough. Let's make him unhealthy. Let's get him sick. Because surely a man will give away everything he has for his health. And Job still praised God even though his health was taken away. Oh, there were times when Job struggled. There were times when Job really had a battle in his heart with all he was going through, but he maintained his integrity with God. So I wonder, are you living this world trying to get everything this world has to offer? And could Satan say that about you, that the only reason you serve God is because God has blessed you? What if God took away your job? What if God took away or allowed your job to be taken away or your car to be taken away? Or what if all of a sudden your health went? Or maybe if you lost your husband or your wife or your children or your parents? Would you then get mad at God and curse God out and run the other way? What motivates you to serve God, to live for God? Realize you can't take your possessions with you. I want you to notice the second thing, verse 8. It says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Secondly, riches don't satisfy. Paul says we will be content with what? Just having food and clothing. The basic necessities of life. You know, riches never have satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Someone said, you know what a rich man wants? And the guy said, no. And he said, $1 more. Our life is not based in our possessions. Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. He got wealthy. He lived the American dream. He had a whole bunch. He retired with all kinds of wealth and thought, I'm just going to sit back and take life easy and I'm going to be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Riches never have satisfied. Just look at all the rich people. If we could only understand that a nicer couch just isn't going to do it, that a nicer car just isn't going to do it, that a bigger TV or, you know, a prettier TV just isn't going to do it, that a nicer house and nicer things and nicer clothing, these things just aren't going to satisfy. And you can find people with all those things and they're not happy. Winning the lotto isn't going to make you happier. You think it will, just doesn't. There are some real dangers in wanting to be rich. Notice verse 9 and 10. And this is the third reason Paul gives here. There's some real dangers in wanting to be rich. Let me say again, the danger is not possessing these things. You are not more godly if you have no TV and someone else has a 50-inch TV. You're not more godly if you are sitting on the floor and someone has a couch. You're not more godly if every 5 miles you drive, your car breaks down and someone's riding in a Cadillac. So don't go to the other extreme either. Notice what Paul says here, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Most misquoted verse maybe in all the Bible. It is not money that is the root of evil, it's the love of it. It's the love of things. It's the motivation, not the thing itself. You can have yourself, a room in your house where you got a surround sound theater with, a gigantic TV on your wall, and that does not make you ungodly. You're no more godly because you're poor. Question is, what motivates you? Notice he says here the dangers from wanting to be rich. The first one is the desire for riches causes harm. Ruin and destruction are the words he uses. Foolish is a word that means irrational. Harmful is a word that means to injure. Ruin and destruction is probably a reference to hell. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, again going back to that parable about the seed, it says, one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. Wanting a rich causes all kinds of injury. It's irrational. People fall into get-rich-quick schemes that cause poverty. People work so much just so they can have more things and they lose their family. People work so much they have no time for church or God. And they use the excuse, I got to work. But yeah, what are you working for? People are willing to do illegal things so they can get ahead. They buy into the logic that, once you get all these things and you arrive, you'll be happy. And then they are very disillusioned when they are not. Think about it for a moment. Elvis Presley was the king of rock. He was idolized by millions and still is admired, and everybody wants to follow his example. But now we know that he died bloated, pitiful wreck of a man, unable to live a few moments without shooting himself up with drugs. See, when you get up there, you're not going to be any happier than you were down here unless your heart is right before God. It's not things or the lack of that causes people to be happy or not happy. It is one's relationship with God that brings about true joy or lack thereof. He mentions another harm here. Notice he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of it. Literally, the affection for silver, loving money and the things it buys. The problem is that the gold replaces God. Problem is like the parable of the prodigal son who said, look, I don't want to wait until my father dies. Give me my inheritance now so I can go out and enjoy myself. And then he squandered away all that he had. What is motivating you? And notice the worst thing of all. It says that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus said it is hard for the rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because he's caught up with his wealth. What motivates you? What is the driving force in your life? Again, it's not the issue of how much money you make. It's not the issue of what you have or don't have. It's the issue of what drives you, what motivates you. And if you fall into that thinking that if all I could do is have a little bit more, it will make me happier. It will not. What it could do is drive you away from God. Story is told of back in 1923 of 8 very rich men. They had a meeting and they met in Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Some of the most successful men of the day. In fact, one was the president of the largest independent steel company. One was the president of the largest utility company. The third was the president of the largest gas company. The fourth was the president of New York Stock Exchange. Fifth was a member of the president's cabinet. Sixth was the greatest bear in Wall Street. Seventh was the head of the greatest monopoly, and the eighth was the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Well, their lives were fouled, and 25 years later, here's where they ended up. Charles Schwab died bankrupt. Samuel Insull died a fugitive from justice in a foreign country. Howard Hobson is dead. Richard Whitney spent time in Sing Sing Penitentiary. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died of suicide. Ivan Kruger died of suicide. Leon Frazier died of suicide. It's not money or the things you own. It's what motivates you. It's what you love. It's what gets you out of bed in the morning. And some people just think, you know, if I have more, I'm going to be happier. And they may not say that. Sometimes we Christianize it. But really the thinking is there, I just got to have more. I got to have more. I got to spend more money. I got to spend more money because I got to have these things. You know, I deserve them. I work hard. I got to be happy. Beware. It is the very thing that drives some, if not many, religious leaders. And it's the very thing that drives some from the faith. And keeps them ever from coming to that place in their life where they can receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the end result, the Bible says, is they will spend an eternity in hell. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a closing word of prayer.